Thank you, Patricia, Anita, and Mrs. Fleming. Beautiful music, beautiful message, wonderful message in song, and done in a way to point our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to draw your attention to somebody performing. We do not perform, we minister. Amen? And there's a big difference in performing and ministering. And I'm afraid our churches have gotten away from that. Now they want to be entertained. No, we don't need to be entertained. We need to be ministered to. And we have received that already. And I trust that we'll receive some more as we look into the Word of God. Matthew chapter 22. Please turn there with me in your Bibles. Matthew chapter 22. This is Valentine's week. And of course, we had our Valentine's fellowship on Friday evening. Had a good time there, and I brought a message there, a little bit of that. I'm going to touch upon some of the things from that message, but to kind of lay the groundwork for what I want to preach on this morning and this afternoon. It's going to be one long sermon, and so whenever I get to a certain point, we'll stop somewhere this morning, we'll pick right back up this afternoon. But I want to talk to you what I'm going to call this morning, the three loves of the child of God. The three loves of the child of God. Now, as I said, I'm not going to start out talking about the loves of the child of God, but I'm going to start talking about God's love for His children. In fact, God's love for all of us. But then we're going to talk about the three loves of the child of God. And so, listen carefully. I'll be giving you probably a good bit of Scripture in the course of the message. We are a Bible-believing church, and we all want a lot of Bible in our preaching. Amen? And so, I'll be giving you a lot of Bible. And I encourage you to take some notes. You probably won't be able to turn to all the references as quickly as I'll be giving them to you. But if you'll take some notes along the way, you can go back and you can check out and make sure that I'm telling you the truth. And you ought to do that. You ought to do that. All right, the book of Matthew chapter 22, beginning at verse 34. The Bible says, "But when the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees, he being the Lord Jesus Christ, to silence, they were gathered together." Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were two major religion sects within Judaism. And they had big differences between them. One of the main ones was the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. And if you read back in verse 23 down to verse 33, you'd see where the Sadducees were trying to trap the Lord as people that did not believe in the resurrection, but he straightened them out pretty quick. But the Pharisees, the Bible said, they heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence with what had just transpired. And so they, that is the Pharisees, were gathered together. Now verse 35, then one of them, that would be one of the Pharisees, which was a lawyer simply means that he was a scholar of the Mosaic law of the Old Testament scriptures. All right, it's not talking about somebody in the secular legal realm, but in the religious realm, he was a lawyer. Today we'd probably call him a doctor or something of theology. But one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him, that is Christ, a question, tempting him and saying, now he doesn't really care about the answer, he's just trying to trap the Lord, he's tempting him. He said, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second," now notice this, the Lord goes on and that gives him more than he asked for. "And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Father, I come before you, seeking your fullness, that I may preach your wonderful word with conviction, but with compassion, with your blessing upon it. I pray, God, that you would help me to think clearly, to speak simply, plainly, so that even the youngest child here will be able to understand all, at least much of, if not most of, or even all of what I say this morning. I want to be a channel through which you work. And I pray that you'd help the people to listen, give their undivided attention, and not only give their undivided attention, but to not do anything that would distract the attention of someone else For we know that's the devil's desire, to keep us from hearing the seed of the Word of God, to keep it from being planted in our hearts. And I pray that we would not assist him in accomplishing his desire here this morning. May we listen with hungry minds to learn, but with hearts that are ready to respond, that are honestly saying, "Speak, Lord, thy servant's here. We want you to change us." There's probably some here this morning that need to be saved. They've never been converted to Christ, never been born again. I pray this would be the day of their salvation. And most of us here, Lord, I know you as our Savior. But we know this, that we can be more like you, and we should want to be more like you. And I pray that as the Word of God goes forth, that you would use it to mold us and make us a little bit more into the likeness of you, Lord Jesus, who one day we're going to be with, and we're going to see you as you are, and we are going to be like you. But right now, there's a molding process, sanctifying process. May you further that in us, we pray. Everybody sit with their pastor. Amen. Now, the Pharisees prided themselves in their personal separation. I want you to remember what I just said. The Pharisees prided themselves in their personal separation. And in their zeal to practice their personal separation, they had studied the Mosaic law, of which they were supposed to be scholars, especially if you were one of them that was a lawyer, as is the case in our text. But they had studied the Mosaic law in depth, and they had broken it down into a total of 613 different commandments. According to their breakdown of the law, there were 365 negative commandments, otherwise things that you should not do. And there were 248 positive commandments, that is, things that you should do in the law. And their applications of these commandments were so meticulous that they were actually humorously burdensome. Now, breaking down the law in the 613 commandments, that was pretty meticulous. But when they applied those 613 commandments, they really got down to just nitpicking. To the point, as I said, they were not only burdensome, but they were actually humorous from somebody on the outside looking in. To give an example of what I'm talking about, one of the things, of course, that they said the law taught, rightly so, was that you're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so in applying that to people's lives, they came up with all kinds of little rules and so forth about what you could and what you could not do on the Sabbath day. And they would have big debates among themselves about what you could and what you could not do on the Sabbath day. Now, to give you an example of how ridiculous these things were, one of the things they concluded was this. If a man's house caught on fire on the Sabbath day, since he was not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day, he was not allowed to pick anything up and carry it out of his house, for that would be violating the Sabbath day, according to their application. Now, of course, you look at that and you say already, well, that's pretty foolish. Amen? But they said what a man could do is this. If his house caught on fire and it was burning down, it would be work for him to carry something out, but it would not be work for him to wear clothing out. And so what he could do is he could put on a bunch of clothes and he could run outside and take them off, and then he could run back into the burning house and he could put on a bunch more and he could run outside and he could take them off, because wearing clothes was not a violation of the Sabbath day. Now you see how burdensome that was, and you see also how actually funny it is from somebody on the outside looking in. This was the kind of things that they argued about and debated. Now when you realize how foolish things were, you realize that why that the Lord said over in chapter 23, and you look at the fourth verse, and the Lord said this of the scribes and the Pharisees. He said this, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." So the Lord says, now, here's what you're guilty of, you Pharisees. He says, you take and you make the law of God, which was intended for the glory of God and the well-being of man. He said, you have taken it and turned it into something that is heavy and something that is grievous. It's something that people they realize we just can't do all these things. And said, you do that on them, but he says, you know something? Not only do you put these grievous, heavy burdens on their shoulders by the way you interpret the Word of God, He says, but then you will not move one, take lift one finger and try to ease that burden yourself. You just like to put the burdens on people, but you don't like to help them with it. You can see why the Lord would say something like that. Now, it's interesting that though the Bible says, the Lord said, that the burdens laid on the people by the Pharisees, He said those burdens were heavy and grievous, yet the Lord said, if you look back at chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 30, the Lord says this. In fact, let me just back up here and look at it. Matthew chapter 11. Let's back up up as far as verse 28. And here's what the Lord said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are what? Heavy laden. Remember, the Pharisees, they were putting a heavy burden on them. He says, and I will give you rest. And then He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now get this. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden is what? Light. The Pharisees, they put a grievous, heavy burden on the shoulders of the people, and then they wouldn't do anything to help them live according to their rules and so forth. The Lord says, you come unto me. He says, my yoke is easy, and He says, my burden is light. But not only does He tell them that His burden is easy and His burden is light, especially compared to the burden the Pharisees put upon them, but I want you to listen to something else that the Lord commands us as children of God over in the Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And here's what the Bible says there. He says to us as Christians, He says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now the Pharisees were putting burdens on the people and they wouldn't do one thing to lift a burden off the people. Not even lift a little finger. And the Lord says, you come unto me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And then He tells us as the people of God, He says, you know something, I know that my people have burdens. He says, but here's what you're to do as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are to help each other bear their burdens. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You see, we as believers, unlike the Pharisees, we are to be burden bearers, not burden binders. We're not to bind burdens on people. We're to help them bear their burdens. Now remember, the first thing I said this morning in this message was this. The Pharisees prided themselves in their personal separation. They prided themselves in their personal separation. We've got all these rules and regulations and all our applications of the law, and we're so proud of them, of what we're doing. Well, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 10, listen to what the Bible says there. It says, only by pride cometh contention. The Pharisees were proud. Only by pride cometh contention. Now that word contention, as used in Proverbs 13:10, means quarreling and debating and arguing about everything. Only by pride comes that contention. Now, in the little book of Jude, it's just one chapter right before the book of Revelation, we are exhorted there in Jude, that third verse of that little short book of the Bible. In the third verse, listen to what the Bible says here. All right? Let me find it myself right quick. Jude, just the third verse. There's only 25 verses in the whole book. But here's what Jude says. He says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should, now get this, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So the Bible tells us here as believers that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. And you say, well, the Bible also says that only by pride cometh contention. Now here's what I want you to understand. You can contend for the faith without being contentious. Alright? Some people don't realize that. They think to contend for the faith means that you're going to be contentious. That you're always going to be arguing and quarreling and debating about things and so forth there. No, no, no. You can contend for the faith without being contentious. There's a big difference. A big difference there. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote this in the book of 2 Timothy. Now, just laying the groundwork for some things that I want to say here. So you don't have to look at all these verses. I'd encourage you to write them down. But in the book of 2 Timothy and chapter 2, and we look here at verses 24 and 25, the Bible says this, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You see, here the Bible says, what are we supposed to do? We're to preach, we're to teach the truth, But we're not to be striving. That means we're not to be arguing and debating about things all the time. We contend for the faith, but we're not to do it contentiously. We are not to strive. I remember in a doctrines class that I had, I will never forget the doctor's teacher. He was talking about doctrine and being doctrinally straight and so forth, what we'd call orthodox. And he referred to this passage of Scripture. He says, "Now, young men, I want you to understand something." He says, "The Bible says the servant of the Lord does not strive." He said, "God's called you to preach. He's called you to preach, not to strive," which means to go out and argue and debate and wrangle all that. He says, "No, just get up and tell the truth. And tell it with long suffering and patience." People, sometimes it takes them a while to come around and so forth there. He said, but don't be out there arguing and all the time and debating things. I thought, that's a wonderful thing to learn there, amen? And I've tried to make it a practice over the years. I don't get out and argue and debate about things. Somebody wants to debate me, or I said, no, I don't have time for that. I tell you what I will do. I will teach you the Word of God if you're willing to learn. If you want me to. But I'm not going to argue with you and debate. I'll discuss things. From the Word. But I'm not going to argue with you and debate there. No, these Pharisees, they were proud. They were proud people. The Bible says only by pride cometh contentious. And so the Pharisees, being proud people that they were naturally contentious. That was just a part of their being. They were contentious because they were proud people. Now, one of the things that they argued and debated, they argued it with the Sadducees. They argued among themselves as well. But one of the things that they argued and debated about was which one of the 613 laws that they had broken the Word of God down into, that is the Mosaic Law, which one of the 613 laws was the greatest? Which one was the most important? And they would argue for hours about that. And the Bible tells us here that one of those men that would argue these things, one of them that was a lawyer, that was, he was a scholar of the Mosaic Law. He asked the Lord Jesus Christ, after the Lord had stumped the Pharisees, he asked the Lord Jesus Christ, which of the commandments was the greatest? Now, he did that not because he wanted the answer, but because he wanted to argue with him. He thought, whatever he tells me, I can come up and say, no, that's not it. He's going to give me one of the 613. And there's going to be other people that disagree. And I just start a big old argument here. He was primed for a public argument in which he hoped and intended to humiliate the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he often did, he turned it, the question on the Pharisee. And he silenced the proud Pharisee by answering him in a way that the Pharisee could not argue with. Now, look back at our text, back at Matthew chapter 22, all right? And notice here how the Lord answers this question. In verses 37 and 38, the Lord says this, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment." Now, that's pretty hard for him to argue with, amen? Which one of those 613 commandments is the greatest? The Lord says, well, here it is right here. He says, you're just to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, your mind. Otherwise, you are to love the Lord with all of your being. With everything in you, you are to love the Lord. Now, you say, well, where did the Lord get that commandment from? Well, let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Keep your finger there, Matthew 22. But you'll find that he got this from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Back in Deuteronomy, back here in this law that the Pharisaic lawyers is referring to, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Scripture says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." Now, you also find a similar thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. But this is the primary one here in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. The Lord said this is the number one thing. But the Lord did not stop there. He took it a step further. He gave the man more than he asked for. And so he did not stop there. And he also said this, the second, look at Matthew 22, verse 39, the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, where did he get that at in the Old Testament? Go back to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And you look at Leviticus chapter 19, and in verse 18, the Scripture says this, Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. The Lord said, here it is. The number one commandment is this. You love me with all of your soul, with all of your being, everything. And the second thing is you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then the Lord went on and explained his answer. Look at Matthew chapter 22 again, our text. And the Lord, in verse 40, he explains his answer. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now get that. On these two commandments, to love the Lord with all of your being and to love your neighbor as yourself, he says, on these two commandments, all everything else in the law of God, everything else hangs on those two things. Now, let me try to explain this to you. We find the Ten Commandments back in the book of Exodus chapter 20. Back in the book of Exodus chapter 20, here's where the Ten Commandments are first given. And we look at these Ten Commandments, and we find this, that they can be divided into two major categories. The first category is this, the love for the Lord. The second category is our love for our fellow man or our neighbor, all right? And it's interesting that the commandments that have to do with our love for the Lord, that they come first. Why? Loving the Lord is the most important thing. Loving our neighbor is the second most important. But loving the Lord is the most important. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. Here in Exodus chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are given, we find the first commandment is this. Thou shalt have, this is Exodus 20 verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment is this. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands and so forth there. Now, that's a rather lengthy commandment. We usually just summarize it by saying, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. But actually, you get to the meat of that second commandment is this. You don't make a graven image to bow down to. There's nothing wrong with having a figurine in your house. You'll find this, that in the tabernacle that the Lord instructed them to build, that they had angelic figurines over the mercy seat. You'll find that they had designs of angels and so forth in the curtains that hung in the holy place and so forth there. So the Lord's not saying there's anything wrong with, you know, having a picture of your grandmama in the house or having a figurine of some animal in your house. He's not saying that. He says, but you don't do those things to bow down before. Otherwise, you don't make an idol out of them, or you don't use them as some kind of icon to help you worship God. You mark this down. We will never have some kind of image of a Christ on the cross or anything like that that we think somehow helps us worship God. No, that's not it. We don't do that. We don't do that. Others do that, but the Bible condemns that. And the next one is Exodus chapter 20, and the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's verse 7. And, of course, that means that we are to treat the name of God, we are to treat it with reverence. We don't go out and just carelessly use His name. And oh my, how careless we've gotten today with that. Amen? How careless we got. You know, the irreverent ways we use the name of the Lord. No, His name is holy. And then finally, the fourth commandment is found in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Lord goes on and explains that right on down through verse 11. And we just summarize it, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, we understand this, that the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, that was on Saturday. And yet we understand, as we come to the New Testament, as Christians in the New Testament, they were no longer welcomed in the temple. And so they just naturally began worshiping the Lord on Sunday, which is the Lord's Day. Sometimes people call it the Christian Sabbath. But it's the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. And the reason that we set that aside is what? That's the day of the resurrection. Every Sunday when we come together, we are celebrating and acknowledging that we serve a living Savior. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every single Sunday. That's why they did it. And that's why we find John on the Isle of Patmos. He said, I was in the Spirit on not the Sabbath day, but on the Lord's day. And so that is the day that we set aside,
And we have biblical precedents set in the New Testament for doing that. So those four commandments have to do with our love for the Lord. Now, following that, there's six more commandments, and these will all have to do with our love of our fellow man. You find them that begins in verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother. Verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Verse 15, thou shalt not steal. 16, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And verse 17, thou shalt not covet. Now, some of those have more added there to explain exactly how they apply. But those are the six commandments that have to do with our love for the Lord. Now, here's what I want you to think about. The man comes to the Lord and he's a scholar of the law. He's very proud of it. He wants to start a fuss with the Lord. He wants to argue with him. Which is the greatest commandment of the law? We understand there's 613. Which is the greatest one? Thinking the Lord, he's got the Lord, they're going to have a debate. And the Lord says, well, it's just very simple. He said, the most important one, the number one is this, you love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and so forth. Otherwise, love the Lord with all your being. Second is likened to it. He says, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he said, on these two, not only does all the law, that's all the man asked for, the law, talking about the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he said not only does all the law, but he says also all the prophets. Okay? All the law and the prophets, every one of the commandments there, all of them hang on one of these two subcategories. So you've got the Ten Commandments, you've got them broken down into two main categories, love for the Lord, love for your neighbor, and then under them we've got love for the Lord, we've got four commandments, and under love for the neighbor we've got six commandments. And he says, you know what? You can take every single thing in the law and in the prophets, and every single one of them is going to hang under one of these. I believe this, that you can take the Ten Commandments, break them down into those two sections, love for the Lord, love for your fellow man, take the subcategories, four commandments under love for the Lord, six under love for your neighbor, and every commandment in the Word of God, I believe you can hang on one of those Ten Commandments. Every one of them. That's how it all breaks down. So the Lord's basically with these two commandments, love the Lord, love your neighbor. He said, I've covered the whole thing. That's what it's all about. Now, note that in our Lord's answer to the Pharisee, notice this, his emphasis was on love, not on doing and not doing. The Pharisees, their emphasis was on this. Here's what you shalt do, thou shalt. And here's what thou shalt not do. Here's what you do, and you have to do it, and here's what you can't do. That was all about doing and not doing. But the Lord doesn't say anything about doing or not doing, does he? He says, here's what it's all about. Love the Lord and love your neighbor. Just love the Lord and love your neighbor. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, this is not all of the reason here, but one of the main reasons is this. Because if you love someone, you will enjoy doing and not doing things that please them, provided that what you are doing or not doing is also best for them. Now, let me say that again. Listen carefully. The reason he said it's a love thing is because if you love someone, you enjoy doing and not doing things that please them, provided that what you are doing or not doing is also best for them. Okay? Sometimes somebody asks you to do something for them that you know not's best for them. If I love them, I'm not going to do it. You see? Not going to do it. If one of my children had come to me and said, when they got their driver's license, said, hey, I want a high-powered sports car, I wouldn't have bought it for them. If I could afford it, I wouldn't have bought it. Why? I know this. It's not the best for them. They'll probably get up there and get killed. You see? So some things I don't do because you love people. And other things you do because you love people. And it's not a burden to you. It's not a burden. Now, my wife, at night, she has this leg machine she puts on. And she has to tries to use it every night. And it helps her with her leg pains and keeps the swelling down and so forth because of some problems that she's got. And so she'll be sitting over there at night, and she'll be in that recliner. I told one of my children a while back, I said, I used to think about, I can't wait until y'all are grown and gone and just going to be me and mom at home We're going to sit around at night and we're just going to smooch on the couch. It's going to be a wonderful thing. I said, but it's not turned out like that. I said, now we sit around at night and she's over there in the recliner with that leg machine on. You can't smooch with the leg machine on, amen? And I said, then we go to bed and I have to put my sleep pap on. You can't smooch with that on. I said, it sure hadn't turned out like I thought, all right? But anyway, we still enjoy one another, all right? We still enjoy it. So she's sitting over there with that leg machine on. And I'm sitting over here all by myself on the love seat, all by myself on the love seat, all right? I'm sitting over there and my wife, she'll say something like this. She'll say, well, Craig, would you mind going in there and bring me one of those fruit pops out the refrigerator? You know what I say? I say, what do you think I am? You think I'm your slave? Huh? I'm here comfortable on this couch. You think that's what I say? Huh? No. Here's what I say. Honey, I'd be honored to get that for you. This just brings me great joy. And I do. And I'll run in and I'll get it. I say, anything else? Anything else? And then she may say something else or whatever, you know. I say, now why do I do that? It's because I love her. And she'll do the same thing for me. You see? She'll come home sometime from the grocery store, and I'll look at the groceries, and I'll say, honey, all you do is think about me all the time, and you've got that and that and that, and you know it's because I like that. You see? It's not a burden to us. It's not a burden. And that's the way it is. When you love the Lord, it's not a burden to do things for the Lord. And it's not a burden to not do things that He tells you not to do because you love Him. And when you love your neighbor, it's not a burden to go over here and do something to help your neighbor. It's a joy because you love your neighbor. And if your neighbor asks you to do something that you know you should not do, you know, because you love them, you have to say, no, I cannot do that with a clear conscience before my God. I cannot do that. It is not a burden at all. And that's what the Lord's getting at. He says, listen, it's not about do's and don'ts. It's about loving me and loving each other. That's what it's all about. That just makes life a joy. That makes it a joy. You see, if you don't love someone, doing and not doing things that please them are at best a grievous chore. But if you love someone, doing and not doing things that please them, that are best for them, it is a great joy and a satisfying experience, is it not? That's why the Lord says, literally, a love thing. It's not a do and a don't. It's a love thing. Now, in the book of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, I want you to listen to what the Bible says here. It says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Did you get that? That's the love of God. We keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. That word grievous, it means weighty, burdensome. The Pharisees, they put all these commandments on people, and they were weighty and burdensome. The Lord says, if you love me, you're going to obey me, and it's not going to be a grievous thing. It's not going to be a burden for you. Why? Because you love me. You love me. Let me tell you something. Was it a burden for you to get up and come to church this morning? You think like, well, it's Sunday, and if I don't go there, I know the preacher's going to be upset, so I reckon I better get up and go to church. Or did you wake up this morning and say, this is the Lord's day, and I know He wants me to go worship Him, and I love Him, and I wouldn't be anywhere else for anything in the world. I'm going there this morning. You see the difference? You see the difference? Huh? You go to give the Lord His tithe. And you ride out and say, well, I know God says it's His, and He says He'll bless me if I do this, so I'm going to write this check out, but I really don't want to do it. And you say, man, I get to give to God today. You see the difference? You see the difference? One is a do and a don't. The other is a love thing. Now, today we hear the word legalism a lot. It's a term that we often hear in professing Christian circles of people who just say, you know something, I profess to have accepted the Lord as my Savior, but because I'm saved by grace, I just go out here and do whatever I want to, and I don't have to take into consideration how it affects God or how it affects anybody else. I just want to live a full life. And if you go and you say, you know something, as a Christian, there's some things you ought not to do and some things you ought to do. And they'll say, you're a legalist. Now, I've been often accused of being a legalist. And any time I'm accused of being a legalist, and if you've ever accused of being a legalist, or somebody accuses me as your pastor of being a legalist, here's what you ought to do. You ought to ask them, say, please define what you mean by legalist. Please define what you mean by legalist. You see, I've been around a while. And I know this, that whenever the word legalist was originally used, it was used to identify someone who believed that you had to do some things or abstain from some things in order to be saved or in order to keep yourself saved after you were saved. Otherwise, a legalist was somebody that believed you had to work, do something to help God in order to help Him save you or in order to help Him keep you saved. That's what legalist originally meant. But over the years, and the devil's good at this about taking words and changing the definitions, and so back then when you say somebody's a legalist, say, oh no, that's a heretic, that's what he is. He believes he's got in a work salvation. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the devil's taken that thing and he's twisted the word around so that people today, when they use it to identify someone who believes that as a Christian, that you can just do whatever you want to. That it does not matter. And so they'll say, a man that is a legalist now, they'll say he's someone that as a Christian believes there's some things that you ought to do and some things that you ought not to do. Now listen, if you say legalist is somebody that believes you have to do something to save yourself or keep yourself safe, I'm not a legalist. The man that believes that's a heretic. But if you say, I believe a legalist is somebody that believes that you ought to do some things and ought not do some things because you are saved, I plead guilty. I am that, amen? Because there are things. Notice I said not some things you have to do, but some things you ought to do. There's some things you ought to do as a Christian. And there's some things you ought not to do as a Christian. And if you love the Lord, they won't be a burden to you. They'll be the greatest joy of your life. You see, this is what the Lord's getting at. It's a matter of love. Now, why is it that professing Christians today, so many of them, find obeying the Lord's command grievous? Why is it? Why is it that so many professing Christians today, they didn't come to church this morning, they say, I'm saved by grace through faith. I don't have to be there. And it's going to be a burden and a grief to me if I have to go. It's going to be an inconvenience. Why is it that they do that? Now, listen carefully. Let's go to the Bible for the answer. The book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In the book of 1 John chapter 5, the last chapter of that little short book of the Bible, right there near the end of the Old Testament. But in 1 John chapter 5, and listen at verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Same verse I referred to earlier. That's the reason. That's the reason that they find it grievous to obey the Lord. It's because they just do not love the Lord. They don't. Oh, they say, yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I love the Lord. Well, listen to what John also wrote in John 14 and verse 15. And this was from the Lord Himself on the eve of His crucifixion. He said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And in John chapter 14 and verse 21, He said this, He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. Why is it that those that profess to know the Lord, yet they find it a burden to obey the Lord's commandments? It's simply this, they don't love Him. They'll say they do, but the Bible says they don't. Who are you going to believe? The man that says, I can disobey God, but I love Him, or the God who says, if you love Me, you'll obey Me? Who are you going to believe? I think I'll believe God every time, amen? I believe God every single time. Now, all of this, we're getting still in the introduction, and I see it's almost 12 already. Why is it then, why should we love the Lord? Why should we love the Lord? The main thing is loving the Lord. All right, 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. Now listen to this verse. We love Him because, what is it? Because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Why is it that we love the Lord? It's because He first loved us. Now, at our Valentine's Fellowship the other night, I gave a devotion on God's love for us. This morning and this afternoon, I'm trying to emphasize our love for God. But Friday night, I talked about God's love for us. And as I spoke, I promised I pointed out that the Lord used the Apostle John to write the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of John. And in that gospel, John never identified himself by name as the penman, not one time. But on four different occasions, chapter 19, verse 26, chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 21, verses 7 and 20, on those four different verses, John, here's how he identified himself. He identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not as a disciple that loved Jesus, but as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Did you get that? As a disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, why? What is so important about that? If God's love for you gets a hold of your heart, then you're going to love Him. But the problem is, there's so many out here that profess to know the Lord, and they profess to love the Lord, but they don't find anything but a burden to obey the Lord and follow the commands of the Lord. The reason is this: God's love for them has never gripped their heart. It has never gripped their heart at all, and therefore it's a burden to serve the Lord. It's a burden. I read the story recently about a lady named Susan Warner. She was the author of Christian fiction years gone by, back in the 1800s. And she published, in 1860, she published a rather lengthy novel entitled Say and Seal. Now, I've never read the novel. I understand it's about 1,000 pages. But it's a novel, Say and Seal, back in 1860, around 1,000 pages. And in that book that she wrote, one of the characters in it was a little girl who was dying. And as the little girl was dying, people trying to comfort her read her a poem. And of course, Susan Warner had to compose the poem. She's the author of the book, and she composed this little poem that they would read to this little girl as she's on her deathbed. Well, after Susan Warner wrote the book, her younger sister, Anna Bartlett Warner, she read it, and she was just enthralled with that poem. And so she took the poem and she put it to music. I made it kind of a little tune that she could sing. Didn't actually put it to music itself. And then there was a man by the name of William Bradbury. He was a musician. And he heard about it. And he added a chorus to the little poem. And also he actually put that to music. And the finished product of their combined labors, it soon became one of the most popular hymns in churches all around the world. It became so popular in China that it was called the China Hymn for a while. It was so popular that when John F. Kennedy, who later became the President of the United States, was assassinated, but John F. Kennedy, during World War II, he was a captain of a PT boat. And perhaps you've heard the story, might have even seen the movie about it that was made, or read his autobiography. But on that PT boat, the boat was sunk, and he ended up making it to the Solomon Islands. And on the Solomon Islands, when he got there, you know what song that he found out he could sing with them? It's the song that I'm about to tell you. That's how popular this song came. Just a poem designed to comfort a child that's dying, and then was put to music and added a chorus to it. Now, I'm gonna try to sing it for you. All right? Will you endure to the end? Okay. Now, if you recognize it and you enjoy it, you can join in with me and sing it. In fact, I'd encourage you to do that. If you recognize it and you enjoy it, will you sing it with me? Huh? Two people said, well, would you sing it with me? Come on now, help me out here. Amen. All right. Listen, we're not going home. Do you say yes? Amen. All right. Okay, listen to this. This is it. Listen. This is the hymn. This is the little chorus that became one of the most favorites of all time in churches. And it goes like this. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. How about the second verse? Remember where it first appeared, comforting a little dying girl. Jesus loves me, He who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin, Let this little child come in. I know you know the chorus. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. A children's song, but it's a meaty song. Listen again. Third verse. Jesus loves me still. Though I'm very weak and ill, from His shining throne on high comes to watch me where I lie. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Now, last verse. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Then His little child will take up to heaven for His dear sake. Sing, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. If that message gets through to you, God loves you, then living for Him will not be a burden. It will be the greatest joy of your life. How in the world can that sink into us? How can it get across to us how much the Lord loves us? I said this Friday night, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You mark this down. No one has ever and no one ever could love anyone as much as God loves everyone. How much does God love you? Just look at back to Calvary. That's where John 3:16 is taken. Back to Calvary. Just look there. Linger there. Meditate there. And there you'll see how much the Lord loves you. Bear with me. I want to tell you one more thing and we'll have the introduction done. We'll get to the sermon this afternoon. Amen. But D.L. Moody, he was a famous American evangelist in the 19th century. And he preached all over the world. Preached all over the world. There was a man, a young preacher, perhaps 17 or 18 years old, that had such a profound effect on D.L. Moody that in his biography, which his son wrote, he dedicated a whole chapter to the influence of this young preacher boy on D.L. Moody's life. I'll tell you the story about it. The man's name was Henry Morehouse. Moody was over in Dublin, Ireland, preaching overseas. And he was over there preaching. And he'd been hearing stories about this fella, this teenage boy named Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse had been a gambling, thieving leader of a gang. Very wicked fella, even though he was just very young. But he had recently been saved in a revival meeting. And as soon as young Morehouse got saved, he just started preaching. And he started preaching. And he enjoyed telling people how much God loved them. And one day, he came up to D.L. Moody and introduced himself. Moody, he said, I heard about this young preacher, but I had no idea what he looked like. And said, he comes up and starts talking to him and introduces himself. He says, I'm Henry Morehouse. Moody says, well, I've heard about you. You're the teenage preacher everybody's talking about over here. He said, yes, sir. And he says, I will tell you. He says, I want to come to Chicago and I want to preach in your church. You just don't do that to preachers. Amen. You don't just go to them and say, I'm going to preach in your church. He said, but I want to come to Chicago and I want to preach in your church. Moody said he looked at the kid and he thought to himself, he's not even old enough to grow a beard. And back then, beards were a big thing. I mean, all men that just about had beards. The fuller your beard, the more manly you were considered. He said, I looked at him and I said, this young fella, he's not even old enough to grow a good beard. He's not qualified to preach. But he was trying to be polite to him. He said, well, son, he said, if you ever happen to be in Chicago, he said, give me a call. And lo and behold, it wasn't long after that, Mr. Moody gets a letter one day, and it's from Henry Morehouse. And Henry Morehouse told him, he said, I'm going to be in Chicago. He said, I'm going to be there on Thursday to preach in your church. They didn't even have a service on Thursday. They had a service on Friday. And so Moody, he said, he was going to be out of town on Thursday and Friday. And so he talked to some of the officers in the church, and he said, I got this young preacher coming through. He kind of got me in a spot, and so I'm gonna kind of have to let him preach. He said, I want you to, I'm going to announce we're going to have a service Thursday night, and this young preacher is going to preach. And said, if he does all right, you can tell him he'll preach also on Friday night. He said, but if he doesn't, just Thursday night will be it. He said, but if he does all right, tell him he'll preach on Friday night. Well, Moody goes out of town, and he comes back in on Saturday. And when he gets there, he asks his wife, one of the first things he asked, said, that young preacher, how did it go? He thought, you know, he bombed out on Thursday, and that he's probably gone. And she said, oh, said he did a wonderful job. And said, in fact, he preached Friday night. I said, you won't believe it. Said, I just did a wonderful job. Said, but honey, said, he's a lot different than you are. Moody said, what do you mean he's a lot different than me? He said, this young preacher, he said he preached Thursday night on John 3:16. He preached Friday night on John 3:16. And said, he does it. He said, it's not like you. He said, it's not like this is point one, point two, point three. He said, he just goes back to the book of, he'll read the text, and he goes back to Genesis, and he goes all the way through the Bible, showing how God loves people. He said, he tells the worst of sinners present that God loves them. And Moody said, I told my wife, I said, well, he's wrong. He's wrong. He needs to tell them that the wrath of God's hanging over him. He's wrong. He doesn't need to be telling them that. He needs to bring them under conviction. She said, well, I think you'll enjoy him if you let him preach. So he let him preach. That Lord's Day, he let him preach. And he said, it amazed him. He said, people flocked in. They were bringing their Bibles. And said, this young guy got up to preach. And he said, I know I preached Thursday night and Friday night on John 3:16. He said, but I want you to turn there again. And said, he preached on John 3:16, just like his wife said. Said he went all the way back to Genesis and all the way through Revelation, just saying, look, this is evidence that God loves you, that God loves you, that God loves you. Moody said, I never heard anything like that in my life. He said, he just kept pounding that thing down and pounding that thing down. He said, I started weeping and realizing how much God loved me. He said, people in my church, they were weeping all over the church as he talked about how God loved him. He said, I told him, he said, we can't stop now. God's at work. So he extended the meeting, had him come in. For seven straight nights, that young preacher boy, Billy said he couldn't have been over 17 at that time, he preached on John 3:16. Over and over and over again. Seven straight nights, he preached on John 3:16. Moody said that as he closed the service, the last service, that young preacher stood up and he was just closing his sermon out. He said this. He said, my friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and go into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has for this whole world, he said, all Gabriel could say is this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Moody said he just hammered that into us and hammered that into us until he said it just got a hold of me. And Moody said it changed my preaching for the rest of my life. He said before I heard Morehouse preach on John 3:16 seven nights in a row, he said, I preached the sinners in this way. I preached them as if God was chasing them with a sharp sword, a two-edged sword, just looking for an opportunity to just cut them down and smite them down. He said, from that point on, my preaching changed, and I preached to the lost sinners, didn't matter how wicked they were. He said, I preached the message that said, God loves you, and God's chasing you, trying to overpower you with His love, and you're fleeing from Him and running away from Him instead of stopping and letting Him embrace you. He said, it changed my whole mess, my whole ministry. In fact, I understand that when they replaced the lights in Moody's church, I understand that he had on all the lights, fixtures that said, God is love. God is love because the Morehouse is preaching. You see what I'm trying to get us to see? If this matter of God's love gets a hold of us, it will change us. It will change us. Now, I'm going to have to close. But I want us to do this. I want you to think about John 3:16. I want you to meditate on it this afternoon. Come back. This has all been introduction. I'm going to get the message this afternoon. Probably won't even finish it this afternoon. But we're going to get to it talking about our love for Him. But we need to let the love of God get a hold of us if we're going to ever love God and love people as we ought to. And we'll talk about that this evening. Now I want you to do this. I want you to stand. And I want you to do this. I want you to recite with me John 3:16. Let's say it together.
Everyone ready? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I want you to say it again. You've got to get into us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's say it again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now let's bow our heads. Mrs. Fleming will come and play a hymn of invitation. You are here. You know the Lord is your Savior. You have no doubt about that. But how have you found it?